I'm passing out a review sheet, and this is one side is for the benefit of those of you who have not been here before or have missed some of it. The other one is for just a reminder for those of you who were here last week. And I guess the whole thing is for anybody who has just a very short memory. So, which is all of us probably. What we're doing now is we are studying the topic Desiring God, and based on this book by John Piper called Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. And the basic theme of the book is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so we've been looking at the idea, or that unpacking that idea, that the desire for pleasure is God-given, and therefore we should work with that as part of our sanctification process. And in fact, God is the most delightful and most and highest treasure that we could possibly have, and He has called us to find our highest pleasure in Him. We looked at the His own happiness or His own satisfaction is the foundation for our satisfaction in Him, because He is not a frustrated, weak God, but He's a strong and satisfied God. He does whatever He pleases, and that provides a firm foundation for our own pleasure in Him. And then last week we looked at the idea of conversion. Conversion as what Piper calls the creation of a Christian hedonist. And basically what he means by that is the creation of someone who finds delight in God. Because the Scriptures tell us that before conversion, we don't delight in God. We don't delight in who He is. In fact, we're blind, we're dead, we don't respond. In every way, we simply do not find our highest treasure in God Himself. And so God must do a work in us in order for that to happen. And so we looked at that last week. So that brings us to this week. And we're looking at chapter 3, which is worship, the feast of Christian hedonism. And so before we get started on this chapter, I just want to see if anybody has any questions about what we've covered so far. Any thoughts on it, or reporting new heights of sanctification as a result of applying these truths, or anything like that? Okay. All right. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless us as we continue to study this. Father, we come before You. We ask that You would enlighten our minds, and that You would soften our hearts, that You would help us to see the truth that You are the satisfying one. You are the one where all real treasure is found. And I ask that You would expose the hardness of our hearts and the weakness of the things that we chase after that can't really satisfy. Help us to be convinced both in our heads and in our hearts that You are the greatest treasure that we can possibly find. And help us to understand Your Word better as we look at this issue. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the whole idea that even though something can be very delightful, that doesn't mean that everyone delights in it, right? But some people's palates are twisted and perverted. We talked about the idea of someone who would prefer a stale, heated over oatmeal rather than a steak. And we can, if you think about that analogy and take it a little further, let's suppose that there's a cattle rancher who takes great pride in his cattle and the beef that he gets from that, and he sees a destitute man in the gutter, and he says, I'm gonna show that man what real food is about. And so he gets one of his steaks, he cooks it to perfection, and he brings it to this man, and the man says, I just don't have any stomach for that. Can you just give me another bottle a bottle of alcohol. That's what I really want. Maybe some pretzels to help that wash it down or something like that. And that's what I get my greatest pleasure from. But what we would say is, yeah, he might be getting some pleasure from that, but he's missing out on something much greater. He's missing out on a steak. But in and of himself, he can't just flip a switch and go from loving alcohol and pretzels to loving steak. Okay? That's an earthly analogy, but in a spiritual sense, God has to do something. And when we approach worship, what we're talking about is the feast itself. That is going to God, coming before God corporately and privately to enjoy who God is. Now, can you think of some, or let me, I don't want to ask you, I want to tell you, think of something recently that you really, really were looking forward to doing. Okay, some kind of event or something like that, and you're really looking forward to it. Planned it ahead and all that. And finally, the day arrived. Okay.
So it's already happened.
Well, maybe. Maybe not. Are you thinking of something?
I was thinking of getting married.
Okay, that's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big deal. Okay. That's okay if it hasn't happened and that's what you think of. That's fine. Well, I suspect that when Kevin wakes up the morning of his wedding, he's probably not going to think, I probably need to cut the grass today. That toilet needs cleaning. And then maybe about mid-morning, he thinks, oh, yeah, I'm getting married today. That's probably not the way he will approach it. Just like if whatever it is that you thought about, probably that's not the way it happened for you. When you woke up the day of that event, the very first thing you thought of when you got out of bed was that thing. You treasured it. You were looking forward to it. And that's the way it ought to be as we approach worship. I won't ask you what the first thing was that you thought of this morning when you woke up. But it does reveal something about our hearts. Do we see worship as coming to a feast? Do we see it as coming to the greatest, most enjoyable, highest possible treasure that we could have, and speaking of Him together and coming to be blessed by Him? That's what we're going to talk about today. Let's turn to John chapter 4. And we'll look at several passages, but keep your finger in this one because we'll come back to it two or three times. John chapter 4, and this is the account of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. And I don't want to go through the whole thing, but let me just go through part of it. And Brian, would you read verses 19 through 24 for us?
And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth."
Okay. Who makes the first move when it comes to worship, according to this passage?
Well, she says she is a prophet. She perceives he's a prophet.
Okay. I'm talking about, according to what Jesus is teaching about worship, who makes the first move when it comes to worship?
The Father is seeking, so it
would
have to be the Father.
Okay. The Father is seeking worshipers. Now, isn't that interesting? It's not that we say, I want to go do this, but God is seeking worshipers. He is seeking people to come and worship Him. Now, to try to understand this, let's go back to this analogy about the cattle rancher who has really great steak. When he goes out to this destitute man, what he wants is he wants the man to experience the greatness of his cattle ranching, that he can raise these kind of cattle, and of course he's doing good to the man at the same time. Okay? In the same way, it brings glory to God that he, when he offers himself to us and we respond according to who he is. Okay? So God is the one that is initiating, because remember we said last time that God is committed to his own glory. He's committed to his own glory, and so he wants to expose who he is to us so that we'll respond according to that truth. So God is the one who is seeking worshipers. And I've heard it said, you know, you hear of churches that have so-called seeker-sensitive services. Well, if you want to be biblical about it, the seeker in worship service is God. Okay, the seeker is not first and foremost us, it's God. And so if we want to be seeker-sensitive, then we'll be doing those things that honor God. We'll be lifting Him up. Now, that's not to say that we can't be sensitive to the fact that there are people that may not understand what's going on, and we need to be able to communicate carefully what we're doing and all that. I'm not trying to say that. But in terms of who we're focused on, it's not the people out there, it's God. Because God is the one that's seeking worshipers to worship Him. Okay? Now, let's think about this. What is true worship? According to this passage, what is true worship? Okay. Worship is worship that is done in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and so those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, there are different ways in which we could unpack that, but there are two basic elements, spirit and truth. Now, there is some ambiguity here as to whether spirit means the Holy Spirit or it means in your own spirit. I think there's truth in both. And I won't try to take a position on either one or the other. But the point is that the Spirit brings life. And life comes out of who we are in our innermost being. And so we have two elements here to worship. Let me go back and ask this question. Does worship primarily involve experiencing certain feelings, or does it involve proclaiming or acknowledging certain truths? Well, the answer is yes. It does. It's both. We should be experiencing certain feelings, and we should be acknowledging certain truths. Okay? Both of those are essential to biblical worship. We see over and over that true worship is not simply a matter of saying, I agree with certain things, or just saying certain truths. Okay? But it involves an engagement of our heart and our soul at the deepest level of who we are, our spirit. So true worship involves the heart. Now, how does it involve the heart? First of all, refer you to Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Now that shows what happens when you try to have one of those without the other, when you have to try to have truth but no heart, no spirit involved in it. Okay? Jesus called those people hypocrites. They acknowledge the truth. He said the truth was on their lips, but their heart was far from me. And that's not true worship.
Stan, also just the next verse there says their worship was in vain. And we often don't think that we think of worship at least as something that's good, even if we don't do it right. But theirs was vanity.
Yeah, it's just a waste of time.
Right.
Now, what sorts of responses should our hearts have in worship? Give me some words that would describe that. I mean, what should our hearts
humility,
be?
Humility, is that what you're saying?
Okay, yeah. That's a, yeah, okay. Humility is a good example of the kind of thing I'm looking for. As we go before God in worship, we should be humble. We're put in our place, aren't we, as to who we are in relation to God. Okay? What other?
Adoration.
Is that what you said? Okay. Adoration. We start thinking about who God is and say, wow, I love this God. He's amazing. Okay. What other responses?
Rejoicing.
Okay, exactly. Jumping up and down. I have the privilege of coming before this God, of knowing this God, of having this God's mercy poured out upon me and being reminded of that as I'm worshiping. Okay? What others?
Fear.
Okay? Exactly. That we come before a holy, righteous God, an infinite God. His demands are perfection. And so there should be a sense of trembling as we come before this God. And a sense of, I don't want to do anything that would bring any displeasure to this infinite God. Okay? Any others?
I don't think it's true in my life, but in keeping with Piper's book, when we might approach God in light of all these other things with delight.
Okay? Delight. That's right. And I think that's similar to rejoicing, too. Awe is another one, which is similar to fear. Thankfulness would be another one. Okay? Now, why is it that our feelings are important in worship? I mean, that sounds so touchy-feely, doesn't it? I mean, you know.
I think it's the balancing of the spirit and the truth. That's that truthfulness of, you know, we're all about the law, or, you know, all about theology, but then there's that balance of, you know, the truth, the spirit in us, and the feelings that we have as humans. So it has to be balanced in worship.
That's right. That's right. Why is it that God seems so concerned about that? The proper emotional response in worship.
Because the one without the other would be just what you said before, the hypocrite, the feelings without the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. If God, I mean, remember that God is an infinite treasure. And if we don't react as though He is, then we do dishonor to His name, don't we? We react to Him as though He's not really a big deal. I mean, a big deal brings forth a big response, doesn't it? In any ordinary thing of life that we could bring out, we talk about a wedding, we could talk about getting a raise, we could talk about surviving an accident, we could talk about all kinds of different things that are pretty big deals on a human level. And those bring out big responses in us, don't they? Well, God ought to bring out a big response. And if we dishonor God, if our emotions do not reflect the worth of His glory. Piper has a great illustration. I love this illustration. Suppose that I came home one day and I had gone to the florist and I had gotten a dozen roses for Debbie. And I brought them in and I put them in the vase and she says, "Oh, those are lovely. I really appreciate your bringing them." And I said, don't think anything of it. It was my duty. Now, how do you think she would respond? You know, you don't need to thank me. I was just doing my duty. Well, she'd probably throw them at me. Get these things out of here. You're just doing your duty. She doesn't want that kind of engagement from me. If I give her flowers, she wants me to do it because I was thinking about her all day long and I wanted her to be happy. And I went to get these flowers and I was thinking about, wow, these flowers are just a small token of my great love for her. That's what she wants. She doesn't want, well, I was doing my duty. Don't thank me for that. And that's kind of the way it is when we come into worship. If we just come into worship saying, well, I'm just doing my duty, I'm reciting these truths and that sort of thing, then it has a similar effect of dishonoring God if we don't respond to Him according to the greatness of His excellence. Okay? But also, in this passage, it's very clear that true worship involves the mind. Okay? It involves the mind. Christ rebuked the Pharisees for being hypocrites because they had the truth on their lips, but not in they weren't responding properly in their hearts to that truth. But he also rebuked the Jews for the exact opposite, in a sense. In Romans 10:2, he says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God," which sounds like a real, emotional kind of engagement, "but not in accordance with knowledge." So the truth was messed up there as well. Okay, so now, why is truth important? Okay, exactly. We don't want to worship a lie. I mean, if we worship according to some wrong conception of God, we're really worshiping something else, aren't we? If we think of God as some, let me ask you this: can you think of some examples of the way people think of God and worship Him that are just wrong, just false?
Santa Claus God.
Okay, exactly. God's just a big, big Santa Claus, and I ask Him for things, and He gives them to me. If I'm good enough, I can just attain to that. And if He didn't give it to me, it must be because I wasn't quite good enough. I slipped up. Okay? So, that's just not worshiping God according to truth, is it? Any other examples?
A grandfather.
Okay. This white-haired, grandfatherly man in the sky who never hurt anybody and always gives his grandchildren what they want, right? Isn't that the way grandfathers are, Tom?
I'm not white-haired, I'm bald.
Oh, okay. But all the other parts are true, right? Okay. What's that? Okay, yeah, that God is nothing but a law enforcer, and that's it. There's nothing more to God than that. All right, any other ideas of false ideas of God that people worship?
He's a good buddy.
Okay. Yeah, he's just my friend that kind of goes with me through life and that kind of thing. That's not necessarily condemning me for anything, but just there. Okay. All those are false views of God, and all of those dishonor God. If that's what we have in our minds as we think of God, as we approach God to worship, then we're just worshiping something else. Now, if I told you, I just love my wife. She is the most wonderful. She is the most beautiful. And you know what I really love about her? What I really love about her is that she's so tall. Now, if I said that, you would be looking at me like, he is seriously deluded. I mean, most of y'all know Debbie, but if you don't, if she stood up, she'd be about the same height she is now. So Debbie's 5 feet tall, and so tall is not a word that has normally been used to describe her. But if I was going around saying that that's why I love my wife and that's why I bought the flowers for her or something, then that's wrong too. Even if I had the greatest emotional response, if I was saying that about her, it's like I'm really honoring somebody else and not really her. The other thing I've written down here is if I said I really love her because she cleans up all my messes, and then that would certainly not be true as well, because she loves me enough to give me the discipline of dealing with at least a few of my messes. She does clean up most of them, I'll say that. So as we think about worship, we worship God because of the truth that we know about Him, but also we respond to that truth with our hearts, with our whole being, just like we do with any other truth that we know. Psalm 119:14 through 16 says, "I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies." You hear that? There's that emotional and the truth in there, the spirit and the truth. "I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Now, one of the things that we wrestle with is the priority of the emotional response versus the truth. And the right way to think about this is that the emotional response comes in response to encountering the real truth about God. If it's just an emotional response, like Paul was saying this morning, if we just, start clapping just because, hey, you ought to just whip up some emotion in worship, that's not really honoring to God, is it? Because the emotion is not coming because of how great God is, but just because we've kind of all decided, we're going to clap and we're going to have this, pep rally kind of atmosphere or something like that. I want to read to you a quote. This is a quote from Tim Keller, where he quotes C.S. Lewis, who's talking about the issue of he's talking about fiction, writing fiction, but it's true even in terms of the lyrics that we use. And we ought to be careful about the kinds of lyrics that we sing in our songs. This is something we're aware of, but I'm not saying we're doing the perfect job of this, but it's an area that we're sensitive to. He says, sentimentality is subtle, and sentimentality is the idea of just working up an emotional response just for the sake of an emotional response. C.S. Lewis once told a young writer, instead of telling us a thing is terrible, describe it so that we'll be terrified. And we ought to think about that in terms of the lyrics to songs. We don't just say, God, you're wonderful, I love you, I love you, that kind of thing. But part of a big part of what our lyrics ought to be is describing God's greatness so that as we sing about it, we're excited about His greatness. We have something we can latch on to, truth-wise, so that we do respond emotionally. He says, don't say it was a delight. Make us say delightful when we've read the description. You see, all those words, horrifying, wonderful, hideous, exquisite, are only saying to your readers, please, will you do my job for me? Lewis complains that authors of gushy and sentimental words are tyrannical because they tell the readers how they must feel rather than letting the subject work on them in the same way it did the author. Sentimental worship leading works in exactly the same way that Lewis describes, with typical comments, isn't he just wonderful? Isn't it such a blessing? The leader tells people how they ought to feel about God instead of telling them about God. And so that's something we ought to be sensitive to, is thinking about the truth about God rather than just trying to whip up a response without it coming out of the truth. Okay? So, now here's a question for you. Is worship for our enjoyment or is it for God's glory? That's another one of those answers, isn't it? Is worship for our enjoyment or for God's glory? Well, the answer is both. It's both. Just as we said before that God is committed to His own glory, and because of that, He is committed to blessing us as a demonstration of His glorious, generous character. And Paul talked about that in his sermon this morning. Likewise, as we worship God, that really is where it comes down to a head. That God is bringing glory to Himself by our enjoying being in His presence and thinking about who He is. Let's turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Martha, would you read verses 7 through 9 for us?
Ascribe to the Lord a family of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory He has made. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth.
Okay. Is the focus of that passage primarily on our enjoyment or on God's glory? Okay. I know you thought I was trying to trick you into because I've had these trick questions before. But no, I think that passage is primarily focusing on God's glory. not on our subjective enjoyment of His glory, but just His objective glory itself. Okay? But we also have passages that talk about our enjoyment of God. Hebrews 11:6, if we go over to there. Hebrews 11:6 and says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Okay? Now, we've said this before, that how is it that God rewards? By giving us a little extra money in our paycheck, by allowing us to win the lottery and a new car and that sort of thing. No, the reward is God Himself. The enjoyment is God Himself. I mean, He can't give us anything greater than that. So don't think, well, but God sure is chintzy because He hasn't given me this new car. Well, forget that. God doesn't want that new car to get in the way of your enjoying something a lot better. That's why He doesn't give you a new car or whatever. Maybe He did give you a new car. But what he gives us ultimately is the greatest possible gift, and that's Himself. Okay? God has made the world and made us and worked it out, redemptive history, so that these two goals, God's glory and our enjoyment of God, are one. There's never a conflict between God's glory and our finding our great treasure in Him. Okay? We don't ever have to decide between those two. Those are, there's no need to choose. We should commit ourselves to great enjoyment of God in worship, because the reward is God Himself. Okay? So that is the way that we glorify God in worship, is that we react to Him in ways that reflect the worth of His glory. And so there's nothing wrong with looking forward to worship because we enjoy it. Okay? Now, I've myself gone through a kind of a stage or a progression on this. My first thought when I before I matured a little in my understanding of worship was, I thought you go to worship to get something out of it. And then I learned, wait a minute, worship is about God, so it's not about getting something out of it. So you go to worship God. And then I thought the opposite. You don't get anything out of it. And then I realized it's both. You go to worship God because He's glorious, and we get something out of it. That is, we meet God. That's what we get out of it. And that's great. That's enjoyable. It's rewarding to meet God, meet with God together, and to speak of Him together. Piper says that worship is gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. Let that sink in for a second. Worship is gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. Now, there's an issue here that we need to address, and I want to read a note here that might come to mind as you think about, you know, am I focusing on my enjoyment or am I focusing on God? Because it could end up being very self-centered, in the sense of we just think about our enjoyment and we kind of lose focus on the objective, and that is God Himself. Well, let me read you a quote from what Piper says about this. Well, let me take a step back and say what we're doing here is we're like mechanics, and we're taking apart the parts to Christian motivation, and we're kind of hold those up to the light and examine them. But when the machine is actually working, you don't necessarily sit there looking at all the parts. Okay, that's what we're doing now. We're studying the parts. Okay, but when we put it all together, you forget about the parts and you look at what the machine does. Okay, so maybe that will help you understand this comment. He says, "Christian hedonism is aware that self-consciousness kills joy and therefore kills worship. As soon as you turn your eyes in on yourself and become conscious of experiencing joy, it's gone. The Christian hedonist knows that the secret of joy is self-forgetfulness. Yes, we go to the art museum for the joy of seeing the paintings. But the counsel of Christian hedonism is, set your whole attention on the paintings and not on your emotions, or you will ruin the whole experience. Therefore, in worship, there must be a radical orientation on God, not ourselves." Now, if you've ever been to an art museum, you might think, you can probably identify with this. I doubt you would have said, I'm going to this because I like to experience pleasure, and this gives me pleasure, therefore I'm going to go experience some pleasure. You don't go through that kind of a thought process. You just say, I love great art, and I'm going to go to the art museum because, boy, those are some great paintings. And you can take a step back and you say, well, really, one way to look at it is I'm going because I'm motivated by my own enjoyment, and I'm going there to enjoy the painting. So you can look at it subjectively or you can look at it objectively. But if we so focus on the subjective, then we can lose sight of God Himself. Okay, so I hope that may answer that concern you might have if you start thinking there's too much of a focus on ourselves. This is what we're doing, like I said, is just kind of taking this apart so we can understand what's going on. Then we put it back together and we think about the Lord. Okay. Now, what if, God forbid, we don't feel like worshiping? We woke up this morning just feeling kind of yucky, maybe tired. We haven't changed in our beliefs or anything like that. We acknowledge all these truths about God, but we just don't feel like worshiping. We're not really feeling like we're going to respond very much to it. So what do? You say, well, I'm just not going today because I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to go to worship God and just mouth all these things with my lips while my heart is far from Him. I mean, isn't that what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for? Well, what we have to recognize is that there are levels of experience along the way in worship. And the one thing we don't do is to say that that's okay, what I just described. We don't say, well, that's fine. Just, you know, that's fine. That's okay that way. But what we do is we recognize that there are levels of experience. First of all, there's the best possible level of experience, and that is a full experience of joy in the Lord. Psalm 63, if you turn there quickly. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. And I want you just to hear this enjoyment of God flowing out of this passage. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. Okay? Now that is a full experience of joy in the Lord. We don't always have that. There are times when our hearts are dull, and we're just not at that level. But what we can say is that we at least want to have our highest joy in the Lord. We can long for what we don't yet have. Okay, and even that honors the Lord in the sense of saying that I know that's where it's at. I know that's where the greatest treasure is, and we're acknowledging that by pursuing that, even if we're not quite at the point of having that experience yet ourselves, or not at this time. And we see that kind of experience reflected in the Psalms too. If you turn over to Psalm 42. You see, all these levels of experience are recorded in the Psalms of a man who was after God's own heart. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember You from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Okay? So there we see not that this person is experiencing the fullness of joy, that their soul is cast down, but he's stirring himself up. He's saying, go after this. I know that this is where it's found, and I'm going to go after this. And we need to learn to stir up our own hearts. We need to learn to bring the truth before our eyes. Just like if somebody didn't feel very hungry and you bring out a steak that's just off the grill, start waving it before them. If there's anything there, it sort of wakes up your taste buds, and you start saying, maybe I'm a little hungrier than I thought. And we begin to get excited about it. We need to do the same thing with our own hearts, to bring the truth before our eyes and our hearts and chew on it and think about it, and that will stir up a greater longing for God. And then the third thing is when we're not even longing, and yet we realize that's where we ought to be. Psalm 73 is more along the lines of this kind of experience. Beginning with verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. There seems to be an acknowledgement that the heart just isn't in it. But it's an acknowledgement of regret, an acknowledgement of repentance, and it's an acknowledgement of hope that God is with him even so, and God is still at work. God is not off his throne, and so God will continue to stir that up. So if you have a full experience of joy in the Lord, then great, rejoice in that and enjoy the Lord. If you find yourself dull, then at least you can long for that experience and ask God to stir your heart and soften your heart. And if you find yourself just hard and cold, then you need to repent of that. But repentance involves moving forward and moving toward the truth, not moving away from it, not rolling over in bed and hitting the snooze button, okay? But getting out of bed and bringing those truths before you and beginning to honor the Lord and repent of your hardness of heart. The last thing I'll leave you with is just a thought to think about as you think about honoring the Lord's Day today. And that is, a desire for pleasure in God should characterize our Sabbath keeping. It should characterize the way that we honor the Lord's Day. Isaiah chapter 58 verses 13 and 14 say, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So let us embrace this opportunity that we have on this Lord's Day to savor the truths that we've learned and to enjoy the fellowship of God's people and spend time before the Lord, meditating on His Word, praying, and delighting in Him. Okay? All right. Are there any questions about any of this stuff? We'll go into the next chapter, I believe chapter 4, next week. And I encourage you to be just kind of working through the appendices. There's several appendices in there. They're all designed to scratch where you might be itching with certain questions that you might have. So I encourage you to work through those. Okay, any questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as a great and awesome God. And Father, we confess that too often we don't respond to you according to the radiance of your glory. Too often we are hard and we're distracted. We ask that you would forgive us of that. We ask, Father, that you would take away that hardness, that you would stir up our hearts and our minds with your truth. Father, help us to reflect your glory by properly responding to you, by enjoying you, by delighting in you, by looking forward to gathering with God's people to worship you and to speak together and to sing and pray and listen to your word preached together as a corporate testimony of how wonderful, how awesome you are, what a great treasure you are to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.